We come to conclusion of the first section of Romans today with the last verses of the fourth chapter. It's with the conclusion of this section that Paul finishes this first part of the letter, justification by faith. He has made his point and really summed it up, if you'll look at once again at chapter 3, verse 28, this is kind of a summation point right here, where he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Justification, right, standing before God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Abraham has been Paul's prime example of God's plan to save sinners in the Old Testament age by grace through faith. And it's the same in the New Testament era. No one has ever been justified before God other than by God's provision of a perfect substitute whose death could atone for sinners. And that one perfect substitute is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Old Testament saints looked forward to a coming righteous one, and New Testament saints look back to that same person. All are saved from sin and judgment by his righteousness and by his atoning death. The issue of how men are to be made right before God was the great controversy of the 16th century, and that dispute continues to this day. The controversy that brought about the Protestant Reformation was over what is the gospel. So as we conclude this fourth chapter today, I would put it this way, that we see here the gospel in a nutshell. We see the gospel explained in just a few words in a couple of verses. What I want to look at today are four things from the text here. I want to look at, first of all, the importance of Bible study. That includes Old Testament study. I think that's something that is suggested from what we read in verse 23. Then I want to have us look at another place where the gospel is just pared down to the bare essentials, and that would be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. When I ask the question, who ultimately is the source of the crucifixion of Christ? We'll explore that a little bit. And then the fourth thing, why the resurrection of Christ is so essential to the gospel message. There really can be no gospel without it. So those are the four things we'll look at. Let me read, beginning in Romans 4, verse 23. And of course, Paul has been talking here about, writing here about Abraham and how it is that he was right before God by faith. So in verse 23, as he concludes this chapter, he says, "But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." You really can't state it much simpler and leaner than that. Delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. So, but first of all, I want us to consider then from verse 23 what that verse implies about the need to read God's written word so that we might know and understand the ways of God. "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." R.C. Sproul, commenting on that verse, writes, "The apostle was saying that this is not an isolated incident in history, but that Abraham was the prototype, the father of the faithful. So if we are to be justified, it will be by faith as Abraham was. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to Abraham, and it will be to us as well." But how do we know that? Well, we know it because the Scriptures teach that to us. We know it by the Word of God. And reading that and thinking about that and how these things were written for our benefit, turn to another passage where we see something that's similar to that and encourages us to study and read our Bibles. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What we have here in 1 Corinthians 10, and I want to read 11 verses, we have here a warning given to believers to not behave as Israel did in the wilderness. We are to learn from their example. I'm just going to start reading it. The beginning of the chapter where Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, note verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So, there's a warning here, and there's an exhortation to learn from the example of others and not follow their ways. And then going on in verse 7, he begins four different issues here. In verse 7 he says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. And so there Scripture gives us a warning of the evil of idolatry, because Paul's quoting from Exodus 33, verse 6. That's where we read about the golden calf incident and how God judged there. Don't learn from that example. Don't follow their evil ways. Verse 8, he turns to another incident that happened. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. And that comes from Numbers 25. Specifically mentions, he's quoting Numbers 25:9 here about the immorality that occurred when Jewish men were led astray by the Midianite women. Learn from that. And then going on to verse 9, another incident, he says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. I'm sure you remember that passage. It's in Numbers 21 where they were complaining. That's something some of times we are tempted to do too, but the Lord got tired of their complaining and he sent the fiery serpents amongst the people. Numbers 21 verses 5 and 6. And then verse 10, he mentions one nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And what he has in view there is the incident in Numbers 14 where the people refused to enter in at Kadesh Barnea and to go in and conquer the land. So then he sums it up in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So whether it's because we need to learn to avoid certain sins and evils and troubles by learning from this example, or whether it's what we're looking at here in chapter 4, we learn justification by faith and we see Abraham as an example. We come to the Scriptures. We just encouragement to stay in the Word, read the Word, study your Bible. For encouragement, for warning, it ministers to us in so many ways. Now the second thing I want us to look at here is what I would call the gospel in a nutshell. We have it there, right at the verse 25 in Romans 4, delivered up for our trespasses. Clearly, he's thinking of the cross. Christ was delivered up to crucifixion and raised for our justification. We'll look at that further in a little bit. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another place where Paul gives us the gospel in just a few words. Very similar to what he did there in Romans 4, verse 25. Particularly here in Romans 15, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2. Something we should consider there, I think. Where Paul writes, to the church at Corinth. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If, notice that conditional word, or if sets up a condition, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul is emphasizing, this is the gospel that I've preached to you. I've always preached the same gospel. You've received it. You stand in it. You're being saved by it. If, condition, if you hold fast to it and do not depart or fall away or apostatize from it. So what does he mean here? Unless you believed in vain. Well, he means unless you should prove to be only temporary converts, or unless you should prove that you didn't really believe at all, it just looked like it outwardly, because there are people who are temporary and have not truly been born of God's Spirit and have had true faith. Like the rocky soil. In the parable of the sower and the soils, look at Mark 4 for a moment. I'm still in Matthew. Sorry, I'll get there eventually. Mark 4, here we go. Verses 5 and 6, where Jesus was teaching in this wonderful parable, the sower and the soils. He said, other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. And of course, Jesus' real concern is not about planting flowers or crops, but about souls here. And so he gives the explanation of that in verse 16 and 17. He says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. This is a matter of if you believed in vain. Now, this does not mean that people lose their salvation. It means they didn't have it in the first place. And look at 1 John 2:19. Here's a verse that I know people sometimes struggle with this matter. And I know people that think that true believers can lose their salvation. And we who believe in the perseverance of the saints know that that is not true. The scriptures do not teach that. Here's a verse that helps us with that in 1 John 2:19, where the apostle John wrote this. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Sad to see when people prove to be temporary believers, but we have to understand they were not believers in the first place. And that's what it would mean to believe in vain. Let's look then at the verses 3 and 4 of what Paul said here about the gospel. He said, this is still 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance, the most important thing I ever taught you, perhaps, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And so here we have that substitutionary atonement. We have that which was necessary to propitiate, satisfy, remove the wrath of God toward our sin and toward us. He died for our sins, and he did this, Paul says, in accordance with the Scriptures. I know you're familiar with this, but maybe you want to turn with me to Isaiah 53. Certainly this would be one of the passage that he would have in mind, because the Old Testament Scriptures taught what Christ would accomplish. In Isaiah 53 verse 5, The prophet taught, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Very basic, but very important, very wonderful truth. The substitutionary death of Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So we have these two issues again. The two basic elements of the gospel message is delivered up for our transgressions, raised for our justification. And once again, as Paul says, this happened in accordance with the scriptures. Nothing happened here that the prophets didn't say would happen. And of course, if you want to look at Psalm 16, we have a prophetic passage that David wrote 1,000 years before Christ came upon the scene. Psalm 16, verse 15 is written of the resurrection of the Savior, where it's written, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." When Paul was teaching, as we read in Acts 13, verse 35, so that none of his hearers would be confused on this, he made it clear that that was not written about David. David wrote it, but he didn't write it about himself. He wrote it about Jesus Christ. You'll find that in Acts 13, verse 35. So here then is that basic gospel, whether it's in Romans 4, verse 25, or 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And of course, we've been blessed to see the fleshing out of all that in chapter 3 of Romans. The next thing I want us to consider today is the ultimate source of the crucifixion of Christ. Who is ultimately, if I could use this word, responsible for Jesus' death? Is it the Romans? I mean, Pilate represented Roman rule and power, and he's the one who had the authority and did pronounce the death penalty upon him. The soldiers were Romans. They scourged him. They mocked him. They beat him. They drove the nails into his body and hung him up on the cross. What about the Jews? Are they responsible for what? The crucifixion of Christ? They were represented by their religious leaders who, in their mock trials, found him guilty. And then Pilate wanted to release Christ, but there was a Jewish crowd that shouted, "Crucify him!" And I've heard it even put this way sometimes. Is it the Romans? Is it the Jews? Is it ourselves? Are we responsible for his death on the cross? It's because it was our sins he was making atonement for. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And all of that we can say, yeah, we see responsibility, but we want to consider this, that God himself is the ultimate source of the crucifixion. The crucifixion was determined before there was ever a world in eternity past. A couple of verses in the book of Acts that just, I think, just wonderfully make this clear to us. Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter, as he was preaching that first sermon of this book of Acts that we studied a while back, look at Acts 2, verse 22, where he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus," listen to this now, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Clearly, Peter sees certain persons are guilty and responsible and did an evil deed in the crucifixion of Jesus, but they did it according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then look in Acts 4. Peter didn't change his mind about this as we move a few chapters on, continued to see it the same way. Acts 4 in verse 27, where he further preached, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So the cross was no accident. It was a beautiful plan that God had from the creation of the world. And we're thankful for that. Yes, certain persons are held accountable for their contributing to his crucifixion because they weren't doing that to please God or help God with his plans. They're accountable, but we find encouragement and just wonder in the fact that God had planned this cross to save his people. Then here's the fourth thing I want us to consider: why the resurrection is so important for our justification. Going back to Romans 4, if you will, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. A lot of interesting things have been written about Paul's intent and why he put it that way, raised for our justification. And I think here's the primary thing that many good expositors have seen here, and I think this is so. We could ask this question: is God satisfied with the work of Christ on our behalf? And the answer is yes. And the resurrection of Christ is the Father's sign of approval of his Son's atoning work. As we read in John's Gospel, "It is finished." That's what Christ said from the cross. "It is finished." And the Father accepted it as a finished work, a completed work of an atonement for sinners. I have a quote in the bulletin from R.C. Sproul. It's a great quote. I wanted you to see it and to be able to take it home with you. I'll just read it here, and you can look at it if you have a bulletin there. "Had Jesus died and not been raised from the dead, that would have indicated that his atonement was not acceptable to God. The fact that God raised him demonstrates to the world that God is satisfied with the perfect work of his Son. The resurrection of Jesus is the verdict of the judge of heaven and earth that the atonement has been made, and all who trust in Christ will participate in the benefits of the righteousness of Christ." That's well said. William Hendrickson said virtually the same thing in less words. I'll read a quote from him. "In other words, Christ's resurrection had as its purpose to bring to light the fact that all those who acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and Savior have entered into a state of righteousness in the sight of God." And if you have truly in your heart acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've entered in that state of righteousness. And if you have not, you are not in a state of righteousness. I put that number one as to the importance of the resurrection and what it indicates. But there's a second great importance, too, that we don't want to overlook. It's this: that we need a living Savior. We're dependent upon Christ today, not just for what he did in the past, but for what he's doing in the present. It is because of him, even, I think Scripture would have us understand this, that the ability to believe at all is because he has given it to us. And the ability to make any progress in our sanctification is because he's involved in that. He is ministering to his church, to his people from heaven this very day. He sends the Holy Spirit. He works in and through his people through the Holy Spirit, who is sent by Christ. Let's look at a few verses that are appropriate to this. Look in John 14. Verse 16, and yes, I know these words were spoken to the apostles in the upper room, but they certainly apply to us as well. We'd be robbing ourselves of truth if we didn't see there's an application of this to us. But in John 14, verse 16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And then also in this chapter, if you'll skip over to verse 26, He said some more along this line. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that's whom He's talking about, is this Helper, whom the Father will send in My name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that's how we learn the will of God and know the will of God and get direction from God today. He brings to remembrance His Word to us. This is why we need to learn God's Word. We need to meditate upon it. We need to, as the psalmist said, I have stored up Your Word in my heart that it might not sin against You. This is how God guides us and speaks to us today. Store it in Your Word. Get it into your heart. Get the Word into your heart. And then as you need it, He can bring it to remembrance. But it's because Christ sends the Holy Spirit that this can happen. Look at chapter 15 of John, verse 5. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Go back to Romans chapter 1. I'm just about done here, but I want to say something that I said at the start of this, our study of Romans. I've preached in Romans before. Some of you have gone clear through it with me before, and here we come back to it again. One of the things that just made me want to preach in Romans once again was what I see here in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And it's not that I didn't see it the first time, but I just feel so strongly about it this time, this present ministry of Jesus and how desperately we need His work on our behalf. And as Paul started out here in Romans 1, we'll just go back there for a moment, the gospel is concerning His Son. That's what he says in verse 3. That's who the gospel is about, concerning His Son, the Son of God. Then he says, who, and these are the words I would choose to be the best words from the original text, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. I know many people, what they see there, and I'm not saying they're not incorrect in this, but you can see here the two natures of Christ, the human nature of Christ, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, the divine nature of Christ, He is the Son of God. But I would agree with those, and this is, you can read this in the notes of the Reformation Study Bible, that really what Paul wants us to see here is not the two natures of Christ, but the two ministries of Christ. His earthly ministry, which began with His birth in Bethlehem, if you will, and His heavenly ministry, which began with His resurrection and His ascension and His coronation in heaven, so that He might pour out, who is mentioned here, the Spirit of holiness. And we need to focus on that. We need to be thankful and to understand how Jesus is still ministering to us today. His ministry from heaven is just as important as His ministry here on earth was, where He achieved righteousness, could be imputed to our account, and He died on a cross that our sins could be put away. Hebrews 7, verse 25, for example. I just find so many verses that speak of this. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Wonderful is this news, that our Savior is alive, and He is ministering to us today. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our King. And so that's why I wanted to study Romans with you again. I'm so impressed with his present ministry. So for a couple weeks, we'll be away from Romans. Randy will be preaching. Thankful for his ministry from here to you. And we'll go on in a couple weeks. We'll come back to chapter 5, and we'll look at some of the benefits and the implications of our being justified by faith. Father, we thank you for the total of Scripture, all these wonderful books of Scripture, all the prophecies and promises of Christ our Savior from Genesis to Revelation. We're thankful for Romans. We're thankful for Paul. We're thankful for the wisdom you gave to him. We're thankful, Father, for Christ and the Holy Spirit whom he sends now, even to this very day, to minister in our hearts. We are still needy sinners, saved by grace, but totally dependent upon you for all our supply. Thank you that you are faithful, Father. You will meet our needs throughout this coming week. We are grateful. It's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.